If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, again, one of the great passages in all of the Old Testament. Last time, we took a look at this stunning chapter. We examined the first six verses, and so tonight we'll look at the second portion in particular, verses 7 through 21. But we'll read the entire chapter in order to remind ourselves of the context. Genesis chapter 15. And let's ask for the Spirit's help as we study His Word tonight. Well, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And as we study it together just now, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold the glory of the truth contained in it. And we pray, O God, that our hearts would bow before You, that our faith would be strengthened, and that Christ would be glorified, for we do ask it in His name. Amen. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. Now, you may read this passage and be a bit perplexed. What's going on here with these animals cut in half and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch? But once again, as we discussed last time in Genesis chapter 15, we are on holy ground. Here's the question in view. What does saving faith look like? What does trusting God's promises look like? How is one made right with God? And we see that especially in verse 6, which we studied last time. And the New Testament makes much use of that glorious verse. But not only that, this moment that we have just read about in Genesis 15, this moment is the foundational moment. This solemn, sovereign promise is the basis by which God relates to His people from here on out. The people that He will save and the people that He will redeem. You see, it's because of Genesis 15 that God will send His Son. It's because of Genesis 15 that He will adopt a people to be His people. Because of Genesis 15, the Lord will forgive their sins and purchase their pardon and draw them to Himself. We are indeed on holy ground as we ponder this majestic chapter. Well, what is this chapter all about? If the question in view is what does saving faith look like, what is the general and overarching theme of this chapter? Well, Genesis 15 is a chapter about faith seeking assurance. It's about faith seeking assurance. You come along in your Christian life and you find yourself in a position where you're saying, I believe you, Lord, but I'm struggling to see your promises play out. Help me to trust better. That's what this chapter is asking. That's what Abram is asking. You may remember, that's why we referred to Mark chapter 9 last time and the man who approached Jesus asking for healing for his boy. You remember his infamous words, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, that's the tenor of Genesis 15 here. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. It's about faith seeking assurance in two regards. In the first six verses, which we looked at last time, Abram is wrestling with trusting God to provide him an heir, a son. He continues to be childless. He's wrestling with trusting God in that regard. And in the second part, in verses 7 through 12, this time, Abram is looking for assurance that God will indeed give him the land. Those are the promises God gave Abram back in chapter 12. And ever since chapter 12, Abram has been waiting for God to deliver those promises. Abram, just a chapter ago, in chapter 14, had turned down the reward of the king of Sodom, which likely would have been a very hard thing and a very great temptation. That's why chapter 15 begins with those words, after these things. It sets the context. Abram had just rescued this king, the king of Sodom, and now that king wants Abram on his side. And he could have been made a very rich and very powerful man, Abram, if he would have accepted the king's offer. He would have been very well taken care of. And so from a material perspective, it would have made a lot of sense for Abram to take the king's offer. Why, you ask? Well, Abram has been walking many years with the Lord. Since he first left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Lord said, up and go. Abram up and went. The Lord said, I promise these things will come to you, Abram. It had been 15 or 20 years, possibly, by this point. 15 years, and he has yet to see the promises of God given to him come to pass. Abram is struggling to believe. He is tempted to doubt, and understandably so. And yet, by faith, Abram trusted God to deliver, and so by faith, he turned down the king's offer. As tempting and as enticing as it was, he said no to the king of Sodom and said no to a life of security and a life of comfort. And immediately after that, we saw God give assurance to Abram in verses 1 through 6 regarding the promise of an heir. And now in verses 7 through 21, we see God give Abram assurance regarding the promise of land. And he does so in a very interesting way. Ralph Davis tells the story recounted by newspaper columnist Peggy Noonan. And the story is this. Mike Deaver one day found himself in an emotional tailspin. You see, Mike Deaver was in charge of President Reagan's security detail the day that John Hinckley tried to assassinate President Reagan. And so Deaver had grabbed one of his colleagues, Jim Brady, and had shoved him into a different position as they were leaving a hotel and moving toward the limousine. Well, one of Hinckley's bullets that was aimed for President Reagan had caught Brady in the head, and he would never be the same as a result. Mike Deaver's anguish after this incident would not go away because he, after all, was the one who had put Brady into that position to protect the president. Deaver's wife, as he was wrestling with his grief and his struggle, suggested that he go talk with the neurosurgeon who had operated on Brady and had saved Brady's life. So Deaver gushed his story to the doctor, telling the doctor the tough time he was having over the responsibility for Brady's condition. The doctor listened, and after Deaver had finished, he asked him how tall he was. Deaver said, well, I'm 5'9". What's that got to do with anything? The neurosurgeon went on telling Deaver that Jim Brady was 6 foot tall exactly, and if Mike Deaver had stayed where he was, President Reagan would be dead because Brady took the bullet that would have killed Reagan. Had Deaver been there, the bullet would have gone right over his head and hit President Reagan. Given the trajectory of the bullet, Brady was just tall enough to block the shot from hitting the president. Now, of course, that enlightening fact didn't restore Jim Brady to full health. But nevertheless, that information gave needed perspective and reassurance, and Deaver at last began to recover, knowing what his actions had done in light of the major story going on. Well, Christians, more often than not, have the same sort of need. They need reassurance. They need to be settled, especially in being able to go on holding on to God's promises. I know I do. And so Genesis 15 teaches us that the covenant is God's answer to faith that is seeking assurance. One pastor put it like this: covenant is how you spell assurance. God's covenant is how you spell assurance. And so as we study this passage briefly tonight, I want to think through it with you along three lines. In verses 7 through 11, we see a refreshing reassurance. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see a long-term plan. And then in verses 17 through 21, we see a deep and unwavering commitment. A refreshing reassurance, a long-term plan, and a deep and unwavering commitment. Those are the three lines to think along tonight. So first, verses 7 through 11, a refreshing reassurance. When God first spoke, Abram brought up a question. And now God speaks again in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And how does Abram respond? With another question. Oh Lord, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? And I love that because this is a question of faith, not of doubt. Abram shows that the promise matters to him. He wants it to prove firm. You see, he is showing interest and longing when he asks these questions. He's not doubting or wavering. The cry of doubt in the face of God's word says, yeah, right, Lord, unlikely. That probably won't ever happen. That's the cry of doubt. But the cry of faith is this: how shall I know, O Lord? And the answer that God gives here, and the answer that God gives throughout the scripture, is because of my covenant, dear son. Because of my covenant. So God tells Abram to bring him some animals. And Abram seems to know precisely what to do. So he fetches them and then proceeds to slaughter the large animals and lay them side to side. And then to kill the birds and lay them in a row so that the animals are parallel to one another with space in between. This would have been actually a fairly common practice during this time in the ancient Near East. A covenant, a solemn vow or a solemn promise between two parties. That's not unique to the Bible necessarily. This was practiced throughout culture. So this animal ceremony that we're witnessing here in chapter 15 is a formal solemnizing of these promises. This kind of ceremony would have been common for major business transactions or even family betrothals or marriages. And so the Lord is making a promise to Abram here in a way that Abram can understand. He's using earthy language so that Abram can relate to it, earthy visuals. God is reassuring Abram by speaking his language, as it were. In the same way that you and I are given reassurance that something is legal and on the up and up when we get a document notarized, well, here is the ancient Near Eastern version of that kind of legal reassurance. As if when you say to a friend, it's not that I don't trust you, it's not that I don't trust your good intentions, but for the sake of everybody involved, why don't we go ahead and get this document notarized just so everything's on the up and up. God is condescending to do the same for Abram here. And the big point of what this tells us is what it tells us about God. He takes the trouble to enter into a covenant. He is willing, you see, to go to great lengths in order to help his people keep believing his promises. God doesn't do this for God's sake. He does it for Abram's sake. He knows the struggles that faith has in holding on to his promises. So he stoops down and he puts handles on those promises. Handles to help you grip on and to keep your grip on the faith. I love how one pastor describes this. He says the covenant is what God does when he gets formal about his promise. The covenant is the wrapper that God puts around the promise to help you believe it. Imagine, if you will, going to a grocery store where there are no labels on the products. Just plain brown boxes and plain silver tin cans up and down the aisles. No labels whatsoever. No writing, no pictures, nothing by which to identify the product. At each aisle, there is a clerk stationed there who knows what each of the products are and will point out to you what it is you want. So let's say, for instance, you want a can of Del Monte cut green beans. So you go to the clerk and he points you to the shelf and the group of cans where you can find your desired product. Now this would work, I suppose, but you wouldn't particularly care for it, would you? You'd feel more sure of what you're getting if you can see the red, green, and blue label on the can with the proper picture of cut green beans. It's not that you don't believe them. It's just that label goes a long way to giving you some extra assurance. The wrapper on the outside of the package really helps. God, do you see, is tenacious. He's tenacious about his people's assurance. He doesn't dismiss your struggles. Do you see that here in 15? He doesn't tell you to buzz off or to quit worrying about it. He doesn't berate you and he doesn't ask you why you can't have simple faith like all those other people. No, it's as if he says, child who is struggling to trust the promises, child who is struggling with faith, here, let's see if a covenant will help. Let's see if a covenant will help you believe, because I will go to any length to help you keep on believing. That's what God says to Abram in chapter 15, and that's what God says to you, dear Christian, in chapter 15. It's a refreshing reassurance. But then secondly, in verses 12 through 16, we see that this promise of God's is a long-term plan. It's a long-term plan. I suppose, strictly speaking, this little conversation we see here, verses 12 through 16, isn't a part of the covenant ceremony itself, to be particularly specific, but it is part of God's revelation to Abram, and so it's worth our consideration. Here, you see, the Lord gives more detail to Abram as to how his plan for Abram's seed will work out. More detail about how he will bring them into the land that he's promising. And in offering this clarification, the Lord tells Abram two things about how this covenant promise is going to play out. Number one, it's going to be a long time. And secondly, it's going to be a hard time. Long time and a hard time. It's going to be a long time. He mentions 400 years in verse 13. And then in verse 16, he says, a fourth generation will return here. So apparently, at least in this context, a generation is roughly 100 years. Abram's descendants, the Lord tells them, will be sojourners and slaves in a land that doesn't belong to them. And actually, if we take into account verses 18 to 21, all those people groups that are listed there, the Lord is saying, I'm going to clear out all those people groups and give your descendants that land. Now, most of them were cleared out in the days of Joshua, but the very last people group listed there, the Jebusites at the end of verse 21, the Jebusites around Jerusalem, they were not fully cleared out until King David's time. So really, it was a full 1,000 years before the Lord's promise would be totally fulfilled in this regard, which of course goes entirely against the grain of our own expectation for how the Lord should operate, doesn't it? You know, we expect the kingdom of God to appear like that. I prayed for it. Now it's your time to deliver, Lord God. I've been waiting for at least 30 seconds now. Let's move. Come on. We have a timeline. We have a schedule. And the Lord should be quick to get in line with our expectations. That's how we tend to think. And that the Lord gives Abraham very clear indication that his plan is a long-term plan. Do you remember how Jesus' disciples put it just before he ascended into heaven? Oh, Lord, will you now, at this time, finally restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples asked Jesus before he was about to ascend to heaven. We are an impatient bunch, God's children, aren't we? It's nothing to our time. One pastor puts it like this: God will be faithful, but God is not rushed and God is not in a panic, which means that a good bit of our covenant living and waiting pretty routine stuff. Be pretty routine stuff. So it will be a long time before the covenant is fulfilled, but it will also be a hard time for the descendants of Abram. There will be suffering in their future. And now you might find yourself thinking, okay, that's clear in the text. And how in the world does that give reassurance? God gives a covenant promise and he tells me it's going to be long and it's going to be hard. I'm supposed to be encouraged by that? Well, it assures because it underscores the Lord's integrity. God does not hide the problems of time and suffering that were going to come in the course of waiting on his promises. Do you see that? God does not cloak it. He does not obscure it. He does not try and sugar it up. He does not hide the fact of reality. It's as if he brings up these waitings and these sufferings to say to Abram, not even this will keep me from being faithful to you. He has nothing to hide, nothing to cover up, and he can be candid about every bit of it. This seems to be the habitual pattern of lifestyle of God's people, you see, both in Old Testament and New Testament. After all, was it not Paul in Acts chapter 14 who said, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. And later in that same chapter he says, and these statements were used to strengthen and encourage the believers. There will be hardship, child of God, but you can rest assured that you will enter into the promised rest of your Savior. Here's the promise. You will enter the kingdom, no doubt about it. But there will be hardship along the way. I'm going to be honest with you, said your father. Now Jesus himself say that in John 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away, he said in John 16. What things? All the things he had just mentioned in John 15, namely the world's hatred for Christ and the fact that the world's hatred for Christ will translate into hatred for his people. All the difficulties and all the discouragements are right there in the open. Jesus puts it plainly before his disciples. He doesn't hide it. One pastor puts it like this. Simply put, you can trust a God like that. You can lean on a Savior like that. He doesn't hide the nasty stuff in fine print or in an endnote, but rather his candor stirs up your confidence and his frankness feeds your faith. A refreshing reassurance, but then a long-term plan. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 17 through 21, we see a deep and unwavering commitment. Let's look at one of these verses in particular. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, as we've said before, this covenant promise-making, oath-swearing ceremony, that's what is going on here. But what does all this symbolize? Well, let's start with the pieces of the slain animals. What's going on here? Well, in the Old Testament, when tribes or nations came into conflict and one king conquered over another king or another tribe, very often as an act of loyalty, the king would make the conquered peoples walk between the slaughtered pieces of the animals, symbolizing this. As long as you are obedient and loyal to me, then I will protect you. I will provide you a system of justice, and I will be the one who blesses you. But be warned, if you rebel against me, may it be done to you as we have done to these animals. May you be slaughtered even as we have slaughtered these animals. That's often what this symbolized in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, when two parties would make a covenant, or two kings would make a covenant together. And the bird carcasses upon whom the birds of prey descend to eat, well, those are supposed to symbolize the utter, if I can invent a word, cut-offness. The utter cut-offness that will occur if someone breaks the king's covenant. You will be so cut off, that is supposed to symbolize, you will be so cut off that there will not be anyone even to bury your dead body if you violate my covenant. That's the kind of sober warning that this imagery is supposed to convey upon the parties when they make this agreement. In other words, walking between the pieces of animals was a self-maledictory oath, or an oath of self-curse or self-destruction. We actually get a better explanation of this from Jeremiah 34. You might remember the story of Jeremiah 34. Nebuchadnezzar is smashing his battering ram against the gates of Jerusalem. And the people realize that one reason they are to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar is because they have been unfaithful to the covenant. And so all the leaders of the people call the people together and they renew the covenant in an act of desperation. And then Jeremiah 34, starting at verse 18, reads this. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made with me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life, because they have transgressed my covenant. And their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. End quote. You see, what happened in Jeremiah's time is that the leaders of Israel had cut this covenant. They had walked between the pieces of the slaughtered animals, saying to the Lord, O Lord, we are renewing our oath, renewing our commitment to you. We're going to be faithful. We're going to keep your laws. We're going to keep our obligations. We promise, we will cease to break your laws. And then as soon as the Babylonians had gone away for even just a few moments, they reneged on their covenant, on the covenant. And so God says, people of Israel, because you walked between those pieces and then you broke the covenant, then I'm going to do to you what was symbolized in the slaughter of those animals. You will be cut off from me. Well, Jeremiah 34, that vivid picture, that helps us understand what's going on here in Genesis 15. When making a covenant, the parties would walk between these slaughtered animals and they would say, may it be done to me as it has been done to these creatures if I do not uphold my end of the promise. May it be done to me as it has been done to these creatures. But here's the thing in Genesis 15. Abram does not walk between the pieces of the slaughtered animals. Only God does. Do you see that? Abram does not walk between the pieces of the slaughtered animals. Only God does. Smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, smoke and fire are some of God's favorite images to depict himself in the Old Testament. We see that in Exodus chapter 19. Great terror and darkness and smoke and fire and flashes of lightning are depicted as God descends upon Mount Sinai. Those are symbols to depict his great and holy presence. Well, so too here, a pot of smoke and a flaming fire and sulfur symbolizing God and his holiness and his utter distance from sin. Smoke and fire pass between these slaughtered animal pieces. And then, not the servant, not the vassal, not Abram, but God walks between the pieces in order to say to Abram, Abram, I promise unto my own death that I will fulfill my covenant commitments to you, Abram. May it be done to me as we have done to these animals if I do not utterly fulfill my covenant promises to you, my servant. So what did the covenant depict? That the Lord is the God who is faithful to death. In living color, the Lord is saying to Abram that I would rather destroy myself than prove unfaithful to you. I would rather end myself than be unfaithful to my people. That's the God you serve. Galatians 3, verse 13 puts it beautifully. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. We'll sing that in just a few minutes at the conclusion of our service. The Father turns face away. You know, just like the carcasses of the birds here. This is 15. He, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, was utterly cut off from God himself on account of covenant breaking. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Here's the remarkable thing, as if it weren't remarkable enough already. Not only that God takes the curse of the covenant on himself, should he break it, Genesis 15, but in the person of his Son, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself and suffers it for us. That's Galatians chapter 3. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. God himself swears that he would rather end himself than not fulfill his promises to Abraham. And of course, he is nothing but truth. How can he not uphold his own promises? But not only that, he takes retribution that is due the covenant-breaking people and places it upon himself, his own Son. There's a marvelous story about John Rabbi Duncan, a famous Scottish theology professor who taught Hebrew in the 1800s. His class was translating Hebrew one day in Psalm 22. And so Psalm 22, verse 1 came up naturally. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And upon hearing that, Rabbi Duncan was quite overcome, which was unusual for a Scotsman to be so emotionally overwhelmed. And he paces about the classroom and he was musing silently. And suddenly he turns to his class and he says, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father, do you know what it was? And the whole class was waiting with bated breath. And he answered, it was damnation. and he took it lovingly. And with that, he fell into his chair, his arms flopped on either side, his body went stiff, his face was beaming, tears streaming down his cheeks, half sobbing, half laughing, and he kept on repeating for the next 15 minutes, "It was damnation." And he took it lovingly. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. And that's where Genesis 15 takes us, brothers and sisters. For it shows us a God who was willing to suffer the curse of the covenant and even to suffer it for our covenant breaking and not his own. Willing to suffer the curse of the covenant and to suffer it even for us. Oh, Christian, here is medicine and balm for your weak and weary faith. Here is food for the soul. Here is fuel to press on. Here is reason to keep on believing. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Are you doubting? Are you tired? Are you worn out from sinning and the weakness and the frailty of your earthly body? Are you weary from waiting for the fullness of God's promises to come to pass? When doubt is high and your frustration is maxed out and your resilience is low, here is reason. Here is reason and assurance to keep on trusting. Look to God's covenant. Look to his sworn promises. Look to Christ and the cross. And I say to you, behold the lengths and the depths to which your God will go to maintain his faithfulness to you. Genesis 15 drives us to Calvary irrevocably. And if you don't know him tonight, then trust me when I say that you need to. You need to run after this God with all of your might. Cling to him. Trust in him. Here is the one who bore the full weight of the curse of death and damnation that you deserve in order to make you righteous with him in the sight of his Father. In the sight of your Father. Won't you turn to him? Won't you turn to him even tonight before you leave this very building? See in Genesis 15 a God who will bear the curse of the covenant for the sake of his people, and he'll bear it all the way to Calvary. That's how deep his commitment goes. Here is one that you can and you must trust, body and soul, eternally. Praise God for Genesis 15. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, it is our glory and our joy that the foundation of our assurance is found not in anything that we have done, but in what you have done in Christ. So help us to see it, help us to believe it, help us to keep on trusting it, even when faith is low and the temptation to doubt is strong. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time in worship together by singing our hymn of response, a very appropriate text in light of the glorious promises in Genesis 15. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's stand together as we sing. love with faith until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.